Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're going to start close to on time so that we can end close to on time.
I've been listening to you on the internet. It's nice to see you in person.
Well, thank you. It's nice to have you here in person because, you know, when you make comments to the internet, I can't hear them. So.
You don't want to.
Well, good. Let's start with prayer and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, thank you for the folks you've gathered here tonight. Thank you for bringing Conrad and Marilyn back into our midst. We've missed seeing their faces. We're glad that Conrad is healing, and we're glad that you've given Marilyn the strength to care for him through this trial. And I pray that tonight's study will be an encouragement to us all, and that your word once again will speak to us, sink down into our hearts, and become part of who we are and how we live. And we thank you for all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We are starting in Deuteronomy 19. By the time we reach the end of Deuteronomy 19, which we ought to be able to reach pretty quickly, because it's a review of information we're already familiar with, but by the time we get to the end of the chapter, I'm going to risk being redundant. And I'm going to recite yet again some information that you've heard before, but it seems to me that every time I do this, somebody else comes forward and says, oh, I finally get that. I finally see it. And Deuteronomy 19 is going to give us a tremendous opportunity to once again compare Old and New Covenant distinctives. And you know that that is a very big part of how I approach the Scripture, how I understand the Bible, by contrasting and comparing Old and New Covenant concepts. And if you don't make those distinctions, and if those distinctions are not clear, then I contend that the Bible gets quite confusing and very difficult to read. I really can't tell you how many people through the years, everybody's nodding right now, and of course they can't hear your heads nodding on the internet. So when you nod, make a rattling noise or something, and that will help. I can't tell you through the years how many people have finally grasped this and said, oh, that does it. You know, that was like the key I was missing. That was the thing that let the whole Bible speak and say what it had to say in its particular context. And no longer do I see conflict in the Bible. Instead, I see continuity in the Bible, which is what I'm really arguing for, so that you understand everything the Bible says, but you understand it in its context and in its covenantal context. What covenant are we talking about? What people group are we talking about? I've been having a very interesting email exchange here recently with a fellow who was asking me about Jesus sending out his apostles and saying to them, don't go to the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And his question was, what gospel is that? Because then he compared it to Paul saying, if any man preaches anything other than that which you've heard, Paul so frequently would say, according to my gospel, follow what I'm saying in my gospel. And he said, now are these one and the same gospel? Are these two different gospels? And of course, I had to start by explaining that the word gospel sometimes takes on this extra baggage that it doesn't deserve. Gospel is just a contraction of two old English words, good spiel. That's our English word gospel. But the word euangelion means good news, a good announcement. And so that's why even the angels at Jesus' birth said that what they were saying was good news. We come bringing good news to human beings, to mankind. But the news at that moment, the good news of that moment was that Christ was born. So we wouldn't say that that was a gospel in and of itself, yet we would certainly agree that it was good news in and of itself. When Jesus sent the 12 out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he was sending them the good news of the kingdom, that he, the Messiah, had come to the planet, and that the promises made to Israel were still promises to Israel. Therefore, go to Israel and tell them the good news of the kingdom. But you never see Paul talk that way. Instead, you hear Paul talking to Gentiles, talking about the gospel that he calls a mystery. And that mystery is the inclusion of Gentiles. And unlike the gospel of the kingdom, or all the prophecies of the Old Testament that talk about the gathering of Israel, the ingathering and the establishment of the kingdom, Paul, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, talks about a gospel that has to do with the putting off of Israel and the blinding of Israel so that the mercies of God could come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. That's a completely different text. It's a whole different content. But they both call them good news. So to the Gentiles, our inclusion is very good news. And when Paul writes to the Galatians and says, if any man preaches anything other than what I've preached to you, you Gentiles, let him be accursed. What we have to be careful to do is not say that the gospel of the kingdom is a contrary gospel that would make those who preached it fall under the curse of Paul. Does that make sense? And what happens is people raise that word gospel up, take it out of its context, and talk about the gospel, capital T-H-E, the gospel, rather than recognizing that the Bible does have several different incidents of good news. And it's good news to the audience it's said to. To the shepherds, it was good news to hear that Christ was born. To the Israelites, it was good news to hear the gospel of the kingdom. To the Gentiles, it's good news to hear that we are now included in this grand plan of God that had always been Israel's promise, and now we Gentiles are grafted in against our nature, and we have become the recipients of the righteousness that Israel never was able to accomplish on its own through its works, through the law. They could never accomplish it, and we accomplish it by faith, which is designed to drive Israel to a jealousy that will bring them to recognize their Messiah. Now, that's all good news, but it's not all the same news. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So we have to be careful that when we say the gospel, that we identify what good news, and that we don't use the word the gospel as if that encapsulates everything the Bible has to say. Now, we do it naturally. I talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I say that, I mean the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean the good news of the finished work of Jesus that accomplished the salvation of all his people. But that doesn't preclude us being able to talk about the gospel of the kingdom that is a promise made to Israel. We can talk about that good news too, as long as we're very clear about what we're talking about, who's talking, who they're talking to, what the context is. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Is that kind of helping? Okay, we're going to need all that when we bump into the end of chapter 19 and we talk yet again about Old Covenant versus New Covenant distinctives. But to begin with in chapter 19, and that was all introduction, to start chapter 19, verse 1, we're going to go right into the cities of refuge, which we're already familiar with, so we can read through this pretty quickly. The only thing that's added in Deuteronomy that we haven't already seen in Leviticus and in Numbers is the explanation for the cities of refuge as a methodology of keeping innocent blood from being spilled in Israel. But that's the goal here. Chapter 19, verse 1 says, "When the Lord, your God, cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourselves in the midst of the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess." Hold on to, and when I say hold on to, I mean hold on to for like a week, because we'll get back to it next week. But hold on to that notion. Are you chuckling at me again? Was that Alan? He knows me too well. Verse 1 says, look at the language, the Lord God is going to cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you're going to dispossess them, and you're going to settle in their cities and in their houses. Remember that, because when we get to chapter 20, chapter 20 seems almost cruel in its description of what Israel is going to do to the residents of Canaan. And the only way to deal with that apparent cruelty, that lack of pity with which Israel is supposed to wipe out the people of Canaan, the only way to deal with that is to remember that way back at the Abrahamic covenant, back when God promised that land to Abraham, he said, your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known. They're going to be there for 400 years, and I'm going to make them a great number of people and then bring them back to this land. And that the reason for the 400-year gap was because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet to the full. And so God gave 400 years to the residents of Canaan for their wickedness to grow and grow and grow, so that then he brought Israel back as a punishment against those people for their wickedness. So before we're too hard on God for saying, go in there and wipe out those people groups, we also have to remember the big picture, which is that God left those people in that land so that their iniquity would grow, so that their punishment would be just. So we'll get to all that next week. That was like coming attractions. Verse 3, you shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. A manslayer is not a murderer. He's now going to describe what a manslayer is. Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. As when a man goes into a forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, and last time we landed on this, we talked just a little bit about the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood is a near of kin, someone who is a relative who has the right to go after the killer of, or if it's a hate crime, the murderer of their loved one. And so if something were to happen to me, my children would have the right under this law to go after whoever killed me. But if it was unintentional, the manslayer might still come after them, not willing to believe that it was unintentional or that it was a mistake. And so God, to protect the innocent, set up these three cities of refuge. And he says exactly that in verse 6, lest the avenger of blood pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger. So if you heard that your loved one had been killed out in the woods with Joe, who wasn't very good at swinging an axe to begin with, you might go after him thinking, he killed my loved one. Well, the reason for them to flee is so that they'd be safe from the heat of the anger of the avenger. In case the avenger would overtake him because the way is long and he would take his life, though he was not deserving of death since he had not hated him previously. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all his commandment, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. There is an enormous condition right in the middle of that sentence. The rule is, start with three cities. And if the Lord enlarges your borders and gives you all the land he promised Abraham, if that happens, it'll be because you did listen to God and follow his ordinances and do everything his way. And if that happens, then set up three more cities. We know the end of the story. God never did it. In Israel's history, they have never possessed the whole of what God promised to Abraham. There are still outlying areas all the way out to the River Euphrates, which is in Iraq, that they've simply never possessed in their history. But the condition is obvious. This is a conditional covenant. I've said over and over and over again, the law of Moses, the law at Sinai, is a conditional covenant, and it's conditioned on being careful to observe all the commandments, everything that the Lord God has commanded you to do. Love the Lord your God, walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities to yourself besides these three. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltness will be on you. There's why the cities of refuge exist, for two reasons. One, so that innocent blood wasn't spilled. If somebody killed somebody by mistake, they were innocent of the crime, and if the avenger was to get them and kill them, then the avenger killed an innocent person. In that case, says God, blood guiltness for the actual murder of an innocent is in Israel. And since God wants Israel to be a pure nation and to be a theocracy, a God-following nation, he does not want blood guiltness on his people. So it's a twofold reason. Number one, it's to protect the innocent. And number two, is to protect the avenger so that the avenger doesn't end up under blood guiltness himself and he becomes the guilty one.
God's justice.
Yes, it's God's justice, but it's also God's mercy in protecting both parties in that.
Right, well, this thing about the blood guiltness on the land, his justice would not allow that.
Right. Right. No blood guiltness in the land was part of him keeping his land, Israel, pure from blood. Verse 11 says, "But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of the cities of refuge, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he will die." In other words, if you're in a particular city, particular community, and you hate somebody and you kill them, the people in the community are going to know that. So if the killer takes off and makes it to the city of refuge before the avenger can get to him, then the men of the city, who would be the people who actually knew the crime, who knew the parties, who knew that that guy hated that guy, they were responsible to go to the city of refuge and say, "Give us that guy." And then they would bring him out and give him to the avenger of blood. And then the avenger of blood was innocent because he was simply avenging his family. And verse 13 says, "You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you." So like Gladys just said, this is God not only protecting his land and protecting his own holiness, but it was protecting his people and arranging for all circumstances of human death. After all, he's already laid out the command, "Thou shalt not kill." And so if you kill purposefully because you hated somebody and you kill that person, then you are guilty and you're not going to escape that even if you try to run to a city of refuge. But if you're innocent, God will protect your innocence. And he laid out rules to do that. Verse 14 says, "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark." It's an odd translation, and we don't have boundary markers like these anymore. But in Israel, as the land was parceled out by tribe and then by family, as it was parceled out, they put stones in place. And oftentimes they would carve on the stones who that land belonged to. So you would have marker stones carved with family names, family heritage. So what God is saying is, now just to expand your land so that you can take care of more animals or so that you can grow more crops, don't go out and move your neighbor's rocks. Don't go move the boundary markers, which would be very easy to do. You know, you could go out at night and like move it a foot. And then the next night go out, you know, just kind of move it a foot. Do that for a month, you've got 30 feet more land, and it's, you know, incremental. Nobody would figure it out. So he knows that people are going to do that. He knows what people are like. And he knows that even though he's going to grant everybody land appropriate for their family and their tribe, he also has to add the rule, now don't go around moving the marks. "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you shall inherit, in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess." Remember that they haven't gone in and possessed the land yet, which means that they haven't set up the boundary markers yet. But he puts the rule in place, now when we set up the boundary markers, you future generations, remember that your ancestors set those boundaries and don't move them. Because again, God knows what people are like. Then he moves on to witnessing again, and a false witness. Verse 15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So just like you had the rule, thou shalt not kill, and he expanded on it here, now you've got, thou shalt not bear false witness, and he expands on it here. Not one witness could ever testify to anything, because then if you just had a dispute with your neighbor, or you just didn't like their face, you could go make a plea against them and say, I saw him. I saw he took the Lord's name in vain. I know it. I saw him do it. I heard him. And so God, to make sure that that doesn't happen, put in place a fair and a just set of witnesses. There had to be two or three witnesses to everything. So then the false witness, as often as not, wasn't the guy who would go tell the tale. It would be the guy who didn't really see it, but was convinced to come tell the tale. Very much like what they did with Jesus at his trial before the Jews. They brought in false witnesses who said, oh yeah, we heard him, we saw him, we heard these things. Even though they hadn't, they were coached what to say. Well, those are false witnesses, because once you put a rule in place that says you need two or three witnesses, then you're raising the possibility that the person who wants to make the claim is going to go find somebody else to substantiate the claim and tell them what to say and coach them or give them money or a goat or something and say, here, take this as payment, be my witness. So that's why that rule against false witness is so important. If a malicious witness rises up among a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, there's the false witness, somebody who's doing it to get back at someone, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in the office in those days, and the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. I like that rule. Did you know that in several European courts, that rule stands? In several European courts, I believe this is true in England as well, in several European courts, if you accuse somebody and then it is proven that they are innocent and you knew they were innocent, like, I'm going to pick a real obvious one here and hopefully it won't upset anybody. Rape is the kind of thing that people get accused of that's also provable. And so if you were to accuse somebody of attacking you and then the evidence proved that they didn't, whatever the judgment would have been, had they been guilty, the accuser serves that time. As a consequence, their courts are much less crowded with problematic lawsuits. You know, the American courts are terribly overcrowded with lawsuits that don't really have any merit, people just trying to get some money out of somebody, just throwing around wild accusations. Well, God, very wisely, put this rule in place that if you accuse somebody falsely and it turns out they're innocent, you have to pay whatever they would have paid. So if you're accusing them of a death sentence, you're going to be really careful. You're really going to think that one through before you go in front of the judges. It's one thing to go to your local community and say, I accuse Tom of blasphemy. And that's a stonable offense. So I accuse Tom of blasphemy. Bless for you. And bless for everyone. And you bless too often. And so here I've accused him. Now, in my little community, that's one thing. But if the community leaders say, well, Tom says that he hasn't, and it's only your word against his, let's go to the priests and the judges and hear this thing out. And if it turns out that Tom has not blasphemed, you're going to be stoned. I'm much more likely to go, Tom's my buddy. Tom, my friend, who I like very much and who has never blasphemed ever. That's a really good rule. It's a rule that would certainly save us a whole lot of time and trouble, it seems like. And then I like this phrase, thus you shall purge the evil from among you. In other words, the evil man who would make a false charge is going to be purged by the reality that he's going to end up doing the time that the person he accused would have done had he been guilty. And so it's certainly going to reduce the amount of false claims and false accusations, and that purges the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid. That's why that rule is a good rule, because everyone else is going to hear about that, especially the first time that Jim accuses Tom. And everybody goes, because you know how people are, people think that just the accusation is evidence that you're guilty. You know, I wouldn't have to have any evidence to besmirch Tom's reputation. All I have to do is throw out the accusation that maybe Tom might have blasphemed. And when people hear that, they start thinking less of Tom. They start thinking, well, you know, why would Jim even say that if it wasn't true? But if they then hear that Jim and Tom went in front of the judges and the priest and Jim got killed, a whole lot fewer people are going to start making false accusations, because they're going to see that the system worked and that it worked correctly. And so Moses says the rest will hear and be afraid and will never do such an evil thing among you. So it was meant to be a preventive thing, because the truth of the matter is, despite the debates that continue to go on in our modern society, some forms of punishment really are deterrents. For instance, the death penalty is a deterrent in as much as the dead guy won't ever do that again. And if you know that if you do it, you will similarly be dead, you're much less likely to do it. You know, the history of American criminal justice, this is Megan's territory here, but the history of America's criminal justice has shown that the more lenient the system has become on the criminals, the more crime has gone up. The more that they have worked to make prison comfortable and give them TV and cable and, you know, more creature comforts, whatever those may be, that the more they've made it comfortable, the less afraid people were to go to prison. I'll give you a good example. Shelbyville, Tennessee. Anybody here ever been to Shelbyville, Tennessee? Shelbyville, yes. Right in the middle of the square in Shelbyville, Tennessee, there is this old stone and rock jailhouse. Have you ever seen it? It's two stories with just little slats cut between the stone and rock for the air to blow through. And for a long time, that was their jail. And finally, the state came in and said that that jail was cruel and unusual, that you couldn't put people in an unair-conditioned stone jail like that. And so they built a new jail with air conditioning and TV and, you know, softer beds and more comfort and everything else. And crime went up in Shelbyville. That's just a fact. Crime went up because people were less afraid of the punishment. And God knows that. And so God said, as long as people understand that the punishment is severe and that it will be doled out, that will keep evil from rising up in your midst, because people are going to be much slower to commit, especially a crime like a false accusation, if they know that they could end up paying the price and that the price was going to be severe. So there, that's my little social commentary for the day. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Now, verse 21 explains the overarching principle behind all of this. And the principle is, thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In the Middle East today, in most Muslim countries, those rules still exist. If you put somebody's eye out, they take your eye. If you harm somebody so that they're lame, you're going to end up losing a foot over it. If they catch you stealing, they cut off the hand you were stealing with. See, that's a deterrent.
Sure is.
That's an actual deterrent, as opposed to just trying to rehabilitate them. But the principle here is very clear, very obvious. Whatever someone does to somebody else, you do that to them. If they accuse somebody falsely and it turns out that it is false, you do to them what would have been done to the other. It's eye for eye, hand for hand, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, life for life. That's the principle. Now that should sound familiar to you. And this is the place at which I am going to risk redundancy. Because for me, it was difficult to understand, just as I explained a half hour ago, it was difficult for me to understand the Bible for a long time. Even after I had served out my internship out in California where Tom and I met, it was still tough for me to really get a handle on how the Bible functioned. I could take a verse or two out of context here or there. I had memorized certain verses and thought I understood how to apply them to my own life. It was drilled into us. Tom and I both knew, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Right? I mean, we knew that. It was drilled into us. We were never told things like how you resist the devil. We were just told, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Contextually, James says righteousness. If you do righteousness, you're resisting the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, we were never told that part. We were just told resist the devil. And so I had a whole lot of snippets of Bible in my memory. But in terms of how it all functioned coherently, I really had a hard time with it. And so the first year that we lived here in Tennessee, I took a year off from church and everything. Most of you know this story. And I said that I wasn't interested anymore in hearing anyone else's opinion of what the Bible said or what it should mean. I was only interested in what the Bible said. And I had never read the Bible, you know, contextually, beginning to end. And I admit that it can be a tough slog, especially if you don't have any tools to work with. If you don't have a hermeneutic to work with, you keep asking yourself, well, does this apply to me? Is this me now? I'm reading this. Does this apply to me? And how does it apply to me? Yeah, so it was tough. You can read through big sections of Isaiah and say, what does this mean? You know, or you can, you know, get stuck in the middle of Revelation going, okay, dragons and women and blood and cups and what is this about? And there are tough parts of the Bible, admittedly. So I took that year and just kind of read the Bible and told people, whatever this Bible says, this is what I believe. That became my war cry. And I remember saying, even if I don't believe it, I believe it. Even if I don't understand it, I believe it. I have to have a foundation. So whatever this Bible says, I believe. I bought the entire Bible on tape, King James Version of Alexander Scorby reading the Bible, which is the best reading of the King James I think there is. It's an old recording, but he does an excellent job. And it's always fun to listen to anybody with a British accent pronouncing the old Hebrew names in the Old Testament. That's just entertaining. And so in those days, I was in the car a lot. And so whenever I was in the car, I had those tapes on, and I started at Genesis, and I just let this man read the Bible to me while I was reading the Bible at home so that I could get the big picture. My goal was to understand where all these divergent pieces that I had, where did they fit? You know, I knew the story of Ruth, kind of, but where does she fit in the history of Israel? We certainly knew Gideon. But where was Gideon? You know, I didn't know he was in the book of Judges. I didn't know anything about it. I just knew Gideon and, you know, by the 300 will I save. How are these things supposed to be applied? What does this stuff really mean contextually? Well, that was a really good, productive year for me. But at the end of the year, what I discovered was I now knew the framework of the Bible. It was time to work on the theology. It was time to work on the doctrine and to really get a hermeneutic. Now, out there in the theological world, when you say hermeneutics, you're really offered two hermeneutics to work with. You're offered covenantalism or you're offered dispensationalism. And those are really the two big hermeneutic camps. And depending on what you think of Israel, you'll get lumped into one of those two camps. If you say God's done with Israel, people will go covenantal. If you say future for Israel, people will go dispensational. You know, they just want to lump you into a camp. And being the hard-headed,
independent.
Yes. How did you know that so quickly? And not wanting to have to read the Bible through any kind of lens, I resisted those hermeneutics, despite the fact that people tried very hard to push me into one of those two camps. And so I started saying there needs to be a third camp, a third hermeneutic. There needs to be a different reading of the Bible. And so I started calling it, for a while I called it face value Bible. You know, just read the Bible at face value. Whatever it says, you know, formulate your theology accordingly. And I tried to develop a theology that would embrace what the Bible said based on what the Bible said, as opposed to a hermeneutic or a teacher saying, now when it says this, what it means is, and the reason it means that is because you have to apply the hermeneutic from over here. So I tried to avoid all that and just let the original author speak. And that is still, to this day, the approach that I try very hard to take. I still try to approach the Bible at face value. What does it say? Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? What is the immediate context? What's the surrounding context? Then what's the overall context? And where does it fit in the progressive revelation of God in His Word? Those are the principles by which I understand the Bible. Well, during that time, I became aware that there was a group that was attempting to establish a third hermeneutic approach. And it was being led by a man who I knew, who I had met many times, who I considered a friend, a fellow named John Riesinger, and you've heard that name off and on through the years. His website is soundofgrace.com. I have great affection for John, and this really isn't about John at all. It's just that eventually John and I have now had our disagreement. Because I began using the term New Covenant to describe what I believed, because I came to recognize that there was a real serious distinction between the Old Covenant, which is identified by Paul as being the law at Sinai, and the New Covenant, which is salvation by grace through faith. And I recognized that as a result of two books by John Riesinger. And so I will always owe him that debt. One was called The Tablets of Stone, I think, and the other was called But I Say Unto You. And in the book, But I Say Unto You, John addressed what Jesus was doing during the Sermon on the Mount. And I touched on this just this past Sunday, and you've heard me talk about it here, because hermeneutic principles seem to trump the actual words on the page when people read the Sermon on the Mount. And they read the Sermon on the Mount through the lens of their hermeneutic so that they can come to conclusions about what Jesus was doing. Because admittedly, big sections of the Sermon on the Mount are kind of tough to place. It's like, okay, where do these things really fit? Jesus is walking and talking among Israel, among the Jews, when he says these things. So are these Jewish principles? I mean, after all, when he says, you've heard it said, he's quoting the law that his audience was actually under, that they were actually required to follow. So is that a Jewish thing? Or is this a New Covenant thing? Is he laying out these higher, better principles that he's putting in place for the New Covenant? Is the church supposed to take those things into account and be able to implement them as part of our Christian life? There are even some people in a camp that is called hyper-dispensationalism, which are dispensationalists who eat too much sugar. And in the hyper-dispensationalist camp, they say that everything at the Sermon on the Mount is for Israel in the kingdom future, that this was Jesus laying out the principles for his future kingdom. The truth of the matter is, once Jesus says it, once you read the Sermon on the Mount, none of the New Testament writers pick it up and say, now let me explain what's going on there. Instead, Jesus just says it, and it's just there. And so we kind of have to deal with it. But what became really obvious to me was that Jesus was not rubber stamping the law. And that is the single most popular explanation of what Jesus was doing on the Sermon on the Mount, that he was explaining the law to Israel so that they would understand what they should have always understood about the law. He was now extrapolating on the law and saying you should have always understood that when the law said thou shall not kill, what it really meant was you shouldn't hate your brother in your heart. And so because Jesus says, you've heard it said, thou shall not kill, but I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. People will read that and say, now what Jesus was trying to do was explain what they should have always understood about that commandment. But the Jews and the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees failed to understand the law correctly. Therefore, Jesus was now explaining it to them the way they should have understood it. And that was the way I thought the Sermon on the Mount was supposed to be handled, until I read that book. And that was when I recognized what I'm about to show you yet again from what we just read in Deuteronomy. Keep your finger there in Deuteronomy for a moment and turn to Matthew 5, and we're going to go to verse 38. Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has said some really difficult things. He has said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say, if you look on a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart with her already. And then in that context of not committing adultery, says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better for you that one of your parts of your body should perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body should perish than that the whole body should be thrown into hell. Oh my goodness, I don't think Jesus ever said a more difficult thing than that. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. And yet, of course, in the long history of the church has never advocated plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. Why? Well, the only way to avoid plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand is to say, well, that part of the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to the church. And that seems to be the way the church has always approached it, because the church has never advocated plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. Has anybody here ever heard a sermon from a one-eyed, one-handed preacher saying, now look, here's how you read the Sermon on the Mount? No, and nowhere in the history of the church or the forefathers of the church did they ever advocate eye-plucking, hand-chopping, because that's never been the way it was understood. Then he goes on and says, you heard it said, whoever sends his wife away, give her a certificate of divorce. I mean, that's what the law said. The law said you just give somebody a certificate of divorce and you send your wife away. Jesus turns around and says, but I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity, for sexual impurity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, that is not the same. What Jesus says is different than what the law says. Because the law says, if you're unhappy with your wife, you give her a bill of divorcement and you send her away. In fact, we're going to see that next week when we get to, you go conquer the people of Canaan and you wipe out all the men. And then you can take the women and the stuff for a booty for yourself. And if you like the women, you can marry one of them. But if she doesn't please you, you can send her away. Well, that's what the law says. You couldn't sell her into slavery because you had made her a wife. But you could say, I'm not happy. You burnt the toast. This ain't working. Get out. Jesus changes it and says, that's what the law said, but I say, unless there's adultery, you can't send your wife away. That's different. That's not the same. So that's when he starts making new rules, different rules than the original rules. And in verse 38, he quotes directly from what we just read out of the book of Deuteronomy and says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We just read it. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's what the law says. It's clear, and it says, and don't pity. Drive evil out of Israel. Eye for eye, hand for hand, tooth for tooth. Life for life. False witness, whatever they accuse the other one of, if the other one's not guilty, then they have to serve that time. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him as well. That's not the same. There's simply no way to say that's the same. There's no way to say that what he is doing is explaining what they should have understood about the law. Clearly what he's doing is saying, you heard this and I say the opposite. And whenever we approach this subject, I say this same thing, and I'm going to say it again now, and I know I'm being redundant, but you can read eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth for the rest of your life, and you will never deduce from that, turn the other cheek. Because turn the other cheek is the opposite of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And yet Jesus was willing to say, you've heard it said, and he would quote the law, and say, but I say, and say something completely different. And this was really the beginning of my understanding of new covenant and the importance of the new covenant, and that they were not just distinct, but that they were often different. That it is not a rubber stamp of the law. It is very frequently a completely different covenant. And so that's why I continue to argue for absolute distinction. And now I will tie everything I've said tonight into what we read last week. Now go back to where we were in Deuteronomy. And I'm going to show you how all this stuff fits together so well. Go back to chapter 18, where we were last week. And I think God very cleverly set us up for this. Because in chapter 18, verse 15, Moses speaking to Israel, in the midst of talking about no spiritism and no communing with the dead, suddenly says in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Isn't that interesting? That Moses would put in place ahead of time that God is going to raise up a prophet like me, and you're going to listen to him. And inherent in that phrase is, you're going to listen to him over me. Which is why I am so convinced that at the Mount of Transfiguration, God was making it real, real obvious when Moses and Elijah flanked Jesus, and Peter attempted to equate the three. And Peter said, it's good that we're here, Lord. Let us make a tabernacle, three of them. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. And then we'll just worship all three of you. Apparently that's what this is about. And instead, Moses and Elijah are gone when Peter looks up, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son, hear him. Which is exactly what Moses said. Moses said, God's going to raise up a prophet from among you, from among your brethren, and you'll hear him. Then when he walked on the planet, God himself said, that's him, hear him. Now to me, that's like a great big flashing neon sign that says, this is the fulfillment of what even Moses predicted. And then when you go hear him, he doesn't say what Moses said. When you go hear him, he says things different than what Moses said, sometimes things that are diametrically different than what Moses said, and our command is to hear him. Ironically, Israel's command is to hear him. Far too much of Israel is still listening to Moses. But we Gentiles, through the mystery that was revealed by Paul, have been brought into a covenant that was not ours naturally, and we are now told, hear him, and we are now the recipients of salvation by grace through faith, so that we receive a righteousness by faith that Israel tried to accomplish by the law. Israel never got it, and the Gentile believers did. And that's the stuff that Paul says, this is a mystery. This is something that nobody knew till I got here and I'm telling you about it. But oh, what a marvelous mystery this is. So that is why I adopted for a short time New Covenant and said, I'm a New Covenant theologian. I'm a New Covenant teacher. until the folks at Sound of Grace started defining New Covenant in ways that I didn't agree with, because they said that God is done with national Israel and that the church is now spiritual Israel. And because the Bible never says that, I couldn't go there with them. And so I can no longer say that I'm New Covenant. And hence I introduced the phrase plank of wood, because nobody was using that name and it had no baggage. And I began the hermeneutic of plank of wood. And we have t-shirts that say plank of wood. It caught on. You were here when it happened. Exactly. Plank of wood caught on and is now running rampant around the internet. And all that means is face value reading of the Bible. Let the Bible say what it says. And then whatever implications it introduces, don't avoid those implications just because they don't fit with your hermeneutic. Adjust your hermeneutic to allow the implications and allow the Bible to say what it says. And that's what we learn from Deuteronomy 18 and 19 when we compare it to the New Covenant. Got it?
Yes, sir.
Okay, now, I want appreciation because I got all of that in 55 minutes.
Wow. Yeah.
Thank you and good night.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.